Would you join me as we ask the Lord to guide our time this morning? Our Father, thank you that you are our Father. That as our Father, you care about us. You care about the things we're facing right now. You care about the difficulties that we're encountering in our lives right now. And not only do you care, but you are able to do something about it. Because you are the great and awesome God of the universe who sovereignly reigns upon the throne. And so, Father, we come before your presence this morning asking for your help to be able to take this, your word, and understand it and apply it to our lives. That we might benefit from the truth of your word today. That you might take your word and feed our souls with the nourishment that we need. Our daily bread, as it were. That we might be able to live out our lives to honor your name. To advance your kingdom and to accomplish your will. To live out the grace that's been extended to us and to show it to others. Lead us that we might honor you. For it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. David Brooks wrote an article in the New York Times back in January of 2018 entitled, How Democracies Perish. In the beginning of that article, he writes this: Everybody agrees society is in a bad way. But what exactly is the main cause of the badness? Some people emphasize economic issues, a simultaneous concentration of wealth at the top and the stagnation in the middle has delegitimized the system. People like me, he writes, emphasize cultural issues. If you've got 60 years of radical individualism and ruthless meritocracy, then you're going to end up with a society that is atomized, distrustful, and divided, he says. Some people emphasize the intellectual. People who designed our liberal democratic system have fundamental errors, which are now coming back to roost. Notre Dame political scientist Patrick Deneen falls into this camp in his new book, Why Liberalism Has Failed, is a challenge to those of us who want to revive the liberal democratic order. It will attract a cult following among those who are losing faith in the whole project. Deneen argues that liberal democracy has betrayed its promises. It was supposed to foster equality, but has led to great inequality and a new aristocracy. It was supposed to give average people control over government, but average people feel alienated from government. It was supposed to foster liberty, but it creates a degraded popular culture in which consumers become slaves to their appetites. Many young people feel trapped in a system they have no faith in. So Deneen quotes one of his students who says this: Because we view humanity and thus its institutions as corrupt and selfish, the only person we can rely upon is ourselves. The only way we can avoid failure, being let down, and ultimately succumbing to the chaotic world around us, therefore, is to have the means, the financial security, to rely only upon ourselves. Now, there's no question that the culture, the society we live in today is chaotic and out of control. But if the only answer we have in humanity is to rely upon nobody but ourselves, to become self-focused and self-reliant, we're in a whole heap of trouble. But this is the world we live in, is it not? The latest thing we see in the news is this scandal in the universities where the rich can take what they have at their means and to use it for their selfish gain for their kids. Paying off universities to get their kids in. Paying people to take their tests for them. I mean, this is the world we live in, and this is just one new example of the reality of self-centeredness and relying upon myself to get things accomplished in this world, to make things right. Unless we think here in the church that it's out there only, the reality is, at least within our society here in the U.S., I would speculate to say that the majority of people who attend church on a regular basis in this culture have the same mindset. We just dress it up with conservative values. We're focused on ourselves, what I can do for myself, what I can use my means to accomplish for myself. And is it any wonder that our culture is going to hell in a handbasket? So what do we do as those who want to make a difference, as those who want to have a different perspective? How do we keep from losing heart in the midst of all this? How do we keep from thinking it's hopeless? And there's nothing that can be done about it. Or we lose heart and say, what's the point in trying to live out my faith authentically when it just doesn't seem to be getting anywhere? Where's the hope? How can I maintain courage in the face of what appears to be spiritually uncertain or difficult times? Well, I believe that an answer to that is found in our passage this morning. As the Apostle Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus, and in a passage that is really a parenthetical group of verses, it seems as if, and most scholars believe this to be the case, that Paul was beginning chapter 3 to go into a prayer that he actually goes into in verse 14. And then he pauses at the end of verse 1, and it's, you know, like the Holy Spirit said, wait a minute, there's more I want to say about this before you go into this prayer and then go into chapters 4 through 6, which is about the practice, the living out of this faith. There's one more thing I want to say. Because the reality is that the believers in Ephesus most likely were on the verge of losing heart. Their champion, the Apostle Paul, the one who was the apostle of the Gentiles, who brought the message to them and is teaching them how the church is really all about Jews and Gentiles coming together in one new thing, as we've been talking about for the past couple of weeks. It's not a Jewish thing or a Gentile thing. It's a new thing. All are welcome. All are fellow citizens, members of this thing. It had been hidden in some ways in the past, but it's now been fully and completely revealed. Their champion is in prison in Rome. And that's where he writes this letter. And he's most likely going to lose his head for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. If you go back in the book of Acts, you see that Paul is in Rome because when he went to Jerusalem to take the contribution he had collected from the Gentile churches for the believers in Jerusalem, when he got there, he was falsely accused of taking a Gentile into the temple. He hadn't done so, but they saw him in the city with Gentiles and assumed that he had taken them into the temple, and so they wanted to kill him for that reason. Paul was protected by the Roman soldiers, and the only way to maintain protection was to appeal as a Roman citizen to Caesar. So he's waiting a hearing with the emperor. And will most likely lose his head. And so here are these believers in the Gentile churches saying, what are we going to do? This one that has brought us this good news, this one who's teaching us the truth, is on the verge of losing his life, and where are we left with? They're about to lose heart. And so Paul wants to encourage them. So we come here. Chapter 3, as he finishes chapter 2 with those images we talked about last week of the The citizenship, we're all one citizens in one kingdom, right? We're all members of one household, one family, and we're all stones in one grand edifice, this temple God is building. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then he stops. And you look down to verse 14, you see that he starts the same way, and he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And goes on to this prayer. Most scholars believe Paul was going to go right into that prayer, but stopped. And he says this, verse 2, "If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you. And by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. And I wrote before in brief, and now referring to this, when you read it, you can understand my insight into this mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of which," he says, "I was made a minister or a servant according to the gift of God's grace given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are actually your glory." Don't lose heart. We can maintain courage in the face of these difficult times. They had difficult times. We have difficult times. We wonder what's going to happen next, right? Where is this culture going? What's the spiritual climate going to continue to be? And how much worse is it going to be? All these things we wonder about, and we can begin to lose heart. I believe within this, as Paul reveals himself, he wants to encourage them, not only because of who he is and what he understands regarding the grace of God, but also because of this mystery, the fact that we are all fellow heirs and fellow members of this body and fellow partakers of this. This isn't just true about Paul, it's true about them. And it's not just true about them, it's true about us. These four incredible truths about who we are in Christ. Let me share them with you. Number one, we are stewards of God's grace. You and I, along with the Apostle Paul, along with the Gentiles of that day that were in Christ, we are stewards of God's grace. He says in verse 2, "You've heard of the stewardship of God's grace given to me for you. That by this revelation, it was made known this mystery," right? This idea of we're all fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers in the promise. Stewards of God's grace. What is a steward? A steward is a trusted manager. Oftentimes they would have a household, they would have these household servants that really became part of the family in many ways. They lived in the home. And one of those servants would be the manager in the home. We have an Old Testament example of this in Joseph, back in Genesis, when he was sold into slavery by his brothers into Egypt, and Potiphar brought him into his home, and he saw that God's favor was resting upon him and that everything he put his hands to succeeded. And so Potiphar, being no dummy, said, "Okay, if God's favor is on this guy, then I'm going to put him in charge of my household so that God will prosper my household." That's what a household manager was, a steward. He was entrusted to manage the affairs of the house. Paul says, "God has given me a stewardship regarding the grace of God to bring to the Gentiles." Kenneth Wiest, in his book, Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, says this about this word. He says, the word speaks in general the oversight, management, and administration one has over something else. Paul was given the responsibility of having oversight or management over the grace of God in the sense that he was to administer it in its publicity. He was given the revelation of the grace of God and the responsibility of properly preaching and teaching it. But not only Paul gave that over. We all have this stewardship of God's grace that's been entrusted to us. We are trusted managers of this truth, the grace of God. The message of the gospel of grace has been entrusted to us. And we've been entrusted with the truth of God's grace. We're stewards. Paul, in another place in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, when they were accusing him of teaching things that weren't right or true, he says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, he says, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. He realized the stewardship given to him. He realized what that meant. He was to be found faithful, to be found trustworthy of this message. And no matter what anybody else said about him, he was responsible to God. And that's what he went on to say in that passage. He says, it's a very small thing for me that you should judge me. It doesn't matter to me. In fact, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but that doesn't make me right before God. My judge is God, and that's where it's going to come to light. One day I'm going to stand before Him, and everything's going to be laid bare, and everything's going to be brought to light. And Paul realized, the only one I'm responsible to in the stewardship of this grace of God is God Himself, no matter what anyone else thinks or says. And these were believers who were judging him and criticizing him. And he says, I'm not going to be swayed or taken off course by what other people think of me. I am a steward, and a steward is to be found trustworthy. This is the mentality we must have in the face of all this junk that not only happening in society, but happens within the context of believers as well. I can find myself get tremendously discouraged when I look around at the culture of the church in our day and age. The worldliness that pervades. The mentality that is no different. Then I have to stop and say, God, where am I at in all this? What is my thinking? What is my mentality? Do I have a biblical worldview of this society, or am I allowing the culture to dictate how I think about life, about choices, about my money, about my time, about do I think in terms of eternity and what I'm doing? Is it making a difference in eternity, or am I spinning my wheels trying to make life easy for myself? This is the questions we've got to wonder about as believers in Christ. Paul writes to Timothy. This is the end of his life. He's writing to Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And I love this there, the pillar and support of the truth. He says, you've been entrusted with something. You are the church. We are the pillar and support of the truth. If we don't uphold the truth, if we don't live according to the truth, who on earth will? It's on us. God has entrusted it to us. We're stewards of God's grace. And so we don't sit back and say, oh, look at the way things are going. Woe is me. No, we say, I am responsible to do my part as a steward of God's grace. And I may not be able to change this world, but I can change this moment, this situation. I can change what's going on here in my life, in this person's life. I can make a difference by bringing God's grace to bear in this reality. I've been entrusted with that. The second truth, after he goes into to that issue of stewardship and then explains this mystery, verse 7, he says, I was made a minister or a servant according to the gift of God's grace given to me. We are servants by God's grace. We are servants. This is a hard thing. We talk about servanthood within the context of the church, so we're familiar with this wording. But in a culture that's very individualistic and very very much about being in charge, and when our culture says you're successful when you are at the top and everyone else is below you, when we have that mentality in society, it's very difficult for us to understand really what it means to be a servant. To put others ahead of yourself. To put the needs of other people ahead of yourself. To, as a parent, to say, what is going to be best for my child, not what's going to make me feel good about being a parent. What makes me feel good about being a parent is my kid gets into the most prestigious school and I got the means, so I'm going to pay to get him there. That is not good parenting. Good parenting says, I'm going to let my child work hard for it because when it's all said and done, they're going to be the one that's going to benefit. And I don't care what they think of me as a parent. It's a different mentality, and that's just obviously an easy example to use because it's out there. But what is that? How do we parent? How do we live? How do we relate to people? Is it about building other people up? In Philippians, Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. He says, even if my life is reduced to being a secondary issue, so that you flourish, I will give glory to God for that. That is not the American mentality. It is, how can I use you to make me look better so that my life and my ministry or my business, whatever, flourishes. That's our mentality. And if we're not careful as believers, we buy into that. We are servants of Christ. Paul recognized that. He said, I was made a servant, made a minister. And there are two things he says regarding God's grace in regard to that. First is that the provision of God's grace is what makes us servants of Christ. He says at the end of verse 6, it's through the gospel, of which, verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. It's the provision of God's grace that made him what he was. He knew that. And then secondly, it is the power of God's grace that strengthens us to serve for Christ. Grace is both a provision and a power. It is the provision of Christ sacrificing himself to make a way for us. It's also the power of God at work through his Spirit in the life of a believer to not only empower him or her to serve according to the giftings that God has given, but also to produce the fruit that comes with this. Sometimes we get discouraged when we don't see things happening and we think, oh, there's something wrong with me. Something wrong with the way I'm doing this. So we find ourselves relying upon ourselves to get things done, to make things happen. We can't do that. This is a spiritual work. It requires the Spirit of God to do it. He has chosen to use these vessels that we are to work through. But it is His work. We can't forget that. If so, and we'll find ourselves continually discouraged and we might even lose heart to continue on in what God has called us to do. Just the other week, I found myself, I was praying before the service and I felt like the Holy Spirit said, because I had a rough couple days leading up to that trying to work out what I wanted to say, and it was hard, and things weren't coming together, kind of like Britt was saying about the song. Just sometimes it comes together, sometimes it just takes the last hour, and I get frustrated because I put a lot of stock, if you will, in being as good as I can be. It was like the Lord was saying, it really isn't about your ability to communicate. It's about what my Spirit does through your communication. And so, guess what, Jeff? You're not that important. What you do and how you do it is not as important as you think it is. It is about me working through you. I've chosen to allow you to be a vessel I use in this way, and I want you to work as hard as you can at being as good a communicator as you can. But at the end of the day, you don't trust in that. You trust in me. And I found this weight just release off my shoulders. And I said, okay, God, first of all, forgive me for being so self-focused. And secondly, my prayer changed. God, use what is being said. Use your word. Your word is what has power. Let me communicate it as clearly as I can. But God, your spirit work. It changes the way we think. It changes the way we pray. It changes the way we go about living our lives. It is His provision that makes us servants. And it's His power that strengthens us in our service and makes it happen. He gifts us and He works through that gift. So we are stewards of His grace. We are servants by God's grace. Thirdly, we are proclaimers then of God's grace. Verse 8 through 10, Paul says to be the very least of all saints, this grace was given. To do what? To preach to the Gentiles. This the unfathomable riches of Christ. That word means you can't search it out. You can't plumb the depths of it. You can't get to the bottom of it. The gospel is an incredible thing. The riches of Christ is beyond our comprehension. We understand some of it, but we can't plumb the depths of this. Paul says, I was given the grace to be able to proclaim this and then to bring it to light, this mystery that has been hidden, has now been fully revealed. He says, in order that, verse 10, in order that this manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church, not just through Paul, but through all of us, to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. And most people believe that to be angels. Remember Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 15, I think it is, where he says that when he's talking about the gospel being made known, he says, things into which angels long to look. They don't understand grace because they've never been given grace. Jesus didn't come to provide salvation for the angelic world. For us. They don't get grace. The only way they understand grace is by watching grace enacted in the lives of sinful people like you and me. Or on display, as we've talked about. To the spiritual world. As well as to the world in which we live. We are proclaimers of God's grace. And the two truths that kind of jump out at me as I look at these verses regarding this is, one, there's an incredible humility that comes with this call. Paul senses it. He says, to me, the very least of all saints. I'll show you the progression in Paul's thinking. Sometimes we think someone like the Apostle Paul, you know, when they got saved, man, they were just a spiritual giant. They were close to God and didn't grow in all. They had it all. They arrived. The reality is we never arrive. We keep growing. And the more we grow closer to Christ, the more we change. And there are three statements we see in his writings that are very similar that indicate this growth and maturity in Paul's life. The first is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Where Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. Right? Not fit to be called an apostle, but persecuted for the church of God. So here's Paul, right? He says, I am the very least of all the apostles. Well, that's pretty humble of you, Paul, but that's a pretty elite group of people you're associating yourself with there. I mean, if I was a professional athlete, I could say, well, I'm the least of all the MVPs. Well, or I'm the least of those in the Hall of Fame. Well, that's a very elite group of people. You're still pretty high up there in your thinking. Then we come here to this passage. Several years later, Paul writes this, and we see this statement. I'm the least of all saints. Well, now you're getting somewhere in the sense of how you view yourself. I mean, you're comparing yourself, if you will, to all believers, and you're saying you're the least of them. There's a jump in humility that is indicated in those statements. certainly appears as if Paul's growth in humility, right, is evidence here. And then at the end of his life, one of the last letters he writes, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He says, I'm the greatest sinner there is. It's the interesting thing. When you grow, when you're growing closer to God, the closer you get to God, the more your pride, arrogance, self-centeredness begins to melt away in the face of holiness, righteousness, perfection. Everything you trust in about yourself begins to strip away. You begin to see yourself for what you really are. And you understand more deeply the very grace of God extended to you. See, it's really easy for us to think, "Wow, what? I'm not that bad. I haven't done that many bad things. Man, I look at that person over there. Look at what they've done. Wow. I'm glad I'm not a sinner like them." I mean, this is the mentality. We may not say it out loud, but this is kind of what goes through our hearts. And Paul, at the end of his life, he says, I realize who I am apart from Jesus Christ. There's a humility that comes with understanding that we have been entrusted with this stewardship to proclaim this message through our lives. And the second thing is there's an incredible privilege that comes with this call. He says, I get the chance, along with the whole church, to make known this mystery to even the angelic beings. To be one who is put on display. I get the chance, the privilege, to be a part, a vessel God uses. We know, if we really look through Scripture, we know that in order for someone to come to Christ, there's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. We don't know exactly what that is, how He does that, when He does it. We know this, that lest the Father draws him, he cannot come. There's work that God has to do in the heart of a person. But the Scripture also tells us, how are they going to hear if there isn't someone who preaches? How are they going to believe without hearing, right? We are the privileged vessels of God who are proclaimers of this message of God's grace. God could do it any way He wanted. He chose this method to work through His people who've already been touched by the grace of God, who know what it is like, who've experienced it themselves, to now take this message to others and make it known, so that as the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts and that truth is made known to them, they respond in faith to the gospel. An incredible privilege. And it's ours. And let's be honest, we don't think about that very often, do we? The privilege that it is to make this known, this message, to bring it to light, he uses that word, to preach, to bring to light, to make known. This message of God's grace. And then there's a fourth truth about who we are. We are participants in God's grace. We're not just responsible, trusted stewards. We're not just servants who are then being brought into this to proclaim this message. But we are participants. We've been, this grace has been extended to us. And I'll tell you, this thing just made my heart sore as I started thinking about verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that He carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We're part of the eternal purpose in Christ. Let that sink in for a minute. Especially when we have a tendency to think, well, who am I? I'm just nobody. I'm just kind of plodding along on this round thing until God calls us home. And you're part of God's eternal purpose that He initiated before the creation of the world in Genesis 1 and will carry on way past Revelation 22. This story God is writing, this grand edifice God is building, you're part of that. God has brought you into His eternal purpose. And He says, listen, I want you to play a significant part in this as a steward of My grace, as a servant. I made you that servant by My grace, and I'm empowering you for service by My grace. I've entrusted you with this incredible privilege to be a proclaimer of this message. You're part of My eternal purpose, God says. I wanted you. And then secondly, He says, in whom? And in Christ. We have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. We have boldness and confident access to the Lord our God, to the God of the universe. We're privileged to approach the throne of Christ. Not everybody has that privilege. Only in Christ. We have access to the God of the universe to come before His presence confidently, boldly. Another passage that maybe is more familiar to us that speaks the same thing, the Hebrews 4 passage, 14 through 16. Since we have a great high priest, referring to Jesus, right, has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest. We have an advocate before us and the Almighty God who understands what you're going through right now. He knows what you are facing. He knows the discouragement that comes with that. He knows the temptation that is associated with that. He knows all about what you are facing. And then it says, and let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is it a time of need? As individuals, we can identify the need in our own life. As a society, we can certainly identify the need. What do we do with this? Do we sit back and say, oh, what was me? What's going to happen? There's no hope. No. We say, God has brought me into something incredibly big, powerful, and important. I've been entrusted with the grace of God. As a servant, I'm to take this message. I'm to let the Holy Spirit work through me. I'm to be a proclaimer of this message. I get to come before the God of the universe in prayer and ask for His help to do a mighty work. When I think about these things, I think, wow, what great times we live in. When the gospel can shine so brightly in the midst of such darkness. We're not responsible to make people believe it. We're responsible to let it shine forth. God does that work. So let's resolve to be who the Word of God says we are. And then to live in light of that. Would you pray with me? Our Father, once again, as we Come before your presence, we are reminded of the incredible privilege that it is to come confidently, knowing that we have a hearing in your presence, to come boldly, knowing that you do hear and you do answer. You provide the mercy and the grace that we need. And Lord, we do pray for our country that is so divided right now. We think it's over political parties, but the reality is it's divided because we can't agree on what's most important, because we're all operating from the same perspective. It's all about me. And when it's all about me, it can't be all about you. And so we can't do anything that's going to help anybody else because we're so concerned about helping ourselves. We are so consumed, Father, with ourselves. And God, forgive us in the church because we are in the same boat. And so God, bring us to a place of brokenness in our own hearts of this reality as individuals and as the church by and large, that we might confess it before you, that we might repent of this before you, and we might walk in that repentance. We might embrace who we are in Christ Jesus, and we might live out this call upon our lives. God, we ask for that. And you're the only one that can bring it about. But you're looking for willing vessels. The Word says that you move to and fro throughout the world, looking for people whose hearts are completely yours, that you might work in their lives, that you might work through their lives. God, we ask you would find that here. As you move among us, you'd find hearts that belong to you. Hearts that are not divided between what I want and what you want. But God, that we would have hearts that are singularly focused, surrendered to your will, that you might work in and through us, that we might shine the light of Christ to the community in which we live, a community that is very conservative in its values, a community that in many ways lives like Christians, a community that is filled with people who need Christ, many of whom go to church every Sunday. But many aren't in church. Many are doing their own thing, walking past churches and Christians day after day after day. God, forgive us. Help us to see that you've called us. Called us into the workplace in which we work. You've called us into the neighborhoods in which we live. You've called us, this community, to live out the gospel of grace before others, that they might see Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we confidently and boldly ask you to do a work. Start with us. We ask it in Christ's name.